So we're on the downhill slope on this, and Steve Walkup has probably seen this bridge. This is the Foreshore Freeway Bridge in Cape Town, South Africa. It has stood like that for 40 years. So it's a freeway heading to nowhere. And, you know, we've talked about how many people have a Roman road that doesn't go in the direction that Paul intended it to go. That the Book of Romans is not an evangelistic tract, but it is written to believers so that they would become rewardable and have a closer walk with the Lord. We're going to start seeing the direction of where the freeway in Romans is going, because we're coming into the final stretch of the Book of Romans, and so we're in the final stretch also of the book that we're using from Steve Elkin. We've talked about how both Steve Elkin's book, as well as Romans, upon which it's based, moves from bad news of judgment to good news, justification. We've looked in the past two times at the more good news, the victory, at how if God has given us justification and reconciliation, He much more wants us to succeed in the Christian life and for us to escape from wrath. So now we're going to see how the book is starting to pull to a conclusion. Once again, we saw the judgment. We've seen the good news. Then we went into the much more good news. I didn't make a slide on that one, or I didn't end up getting there. I didn't realize that until just a few minutes ago. But here are the four chapters that we're going to be looking at. There's going to be an introduction to Romans 9 through 11. That will be the first chapter we will consider. And the reason there's an olive tree is the olive tree is used often as a symbol of Israel. And within the book of Romans, Paul talks quite a bit about the olive tree in Romans 11, looking at the relationship between the church age and the age of Israel that is yet to come with the tribulation. That will be the conclusion to the age of Israel. The next chapter, chosen for what? People become very confused in Romans chapter 9, but it has a different sense. Then we have the chapter that Steve entitled Prognostication, where God is looking towards the future. God knows everything in eternity past, eternity future, as well as the present. And so it's His thought process encompasses all of time and all of eternity. And so it's going to be important for us to see what is said with regard to Israel in this section, with regard to the predictions for the future. And then we're going to get to that passage in Romans chapter 10 that really confuses so many people, where it says that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that passage is one of the reasons that people have incorrectly treated the book of Romans as if it were evangelistic. But it's a completely different concept when he actually explains what he means in that section. So we'll get to that. So let's now look at Romans 9 through 11. Chapter 22 of our book, page 118, we have the preface to Romans 9 through 11. And this chapter, I'll first present the an overview of how people look at it that is so wrong with regard to thinking that it's talking about election unto salvation. And Steve has alluded to the acronym PEST, post-election selection trauma in politics, and that, but we start out first with, is Paul picturing the idea of God controlling people like marionette puppets, where God is just a puppet master and everyone just is basically a robot? And is this the picture that of how God works in his universe? Many people think this. This is a standard Calvinist teaching. Or is it that God gets a hold of us with a hook, and then he pulls, and no matter how much we kick and fight, that ultimately he causes his will to be done? Is that the picture of what Christianity is? Is our God one who clobbers people over the head and drags them with a big fish hook? Well, what I will do is I'll give you my summary of Romans 9, then Romans 10, and Romans 11, and then we'll start seeing how that's fleshed out. Right here, we're looking at the country of Edom, and that's going to play an important role in our passage as we look at this. But Romans 9, if I were to make a one-sentence statement of it, Romans 9 is picturing God's steadfast love towards Israel despite its past failures. God's unwavering faithfulness to Israel despite its past failures. Romans chapter 10 is God's unwavering faithfulness to Israel despite its present failures. And Romans 11, again with the olive tree depicting Israel, is God's unwavering faithfulness to Israel despite its future failures. So what we have in chapters 9 through 11 is God's unwavering faithfulness to Israel despite its past, its present, and its future failures. Nothing that Israel can do can make God disown them, because God has made unconditional covenants starting in Genesis chapter 11. For those that think that there is no future for Israel, I would challenge them to look at Romans 11:1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Talking about Israel. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And this whole section is looking at God's faithfulness to Israel that is unwavering despite Israel's past, its present, and its future failures. Despite the fact that in the first century there was an overwhelming rejection of the Messiah, God has not rejected his people. He never will. So let's now take a look at Romans chapter 9, and that chapter is the one that has people are very, very concerned. And we have two twin boys here. The one on the right has a little more hair on him, so I'll call him Esau. And the one on the left has less hair, so I'll call him Jacob. And we're all familiar with the passage that shows up here in Romans chapter 9 that has scared many people. Look at verse 13. But actually, we'll back up to verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Calvinists look at this and they say, before they were born, before they did anything, God decreed that he hated Esau. Esau would go to the lake of fire. He loved Jacob, so Jacob would receive eternal life. Now, they have read the words that are in this passage, but they have incorrectly applied them to what is being spoken of. They have completely misunderstood the text. Now, I'd like for us to go back to Genesis chapter 25. And it's very important when we get there to notice the wording that is in the text. Okay, let's go back there. It says, two nations are in your womb. Here we have an ultrasound of twins. And so in Genesis chapter 25, it's in verse 22 and following, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now please notice, this is not just talking about two boys. He didn't say, there are two babies in your womb. God said, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. This is talking about nations, the nation of Israel and Esau's nation. Now, we've quoted both from Romans 9:13 and from the Old Testament, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Where is the Old Testament passage that that's talking about? Now we know that Jacob and Esau are in Genesis chapter 1. No. Genesis is the first book of the Old Testament. What book do you think says Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated? It's the very last book of the Old Testament. Let's look at Malachi. Let's look at Malachi chapter 1. That's right before Matthew, so it's easy to find. Malachi 1, starting at verse 2. I have loved you, and this is y'all, it's plural. Yet y'all say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now notice verse 4. Even though Edom has said, why does he bring up Edom? The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. So when you look at this overhead satellite picture of Israel and surrounding territory, I have J for the land of Jacob, that is, the land of Israel. What did God rename Jacob? Israel. What he's saying here is, Israel, the nation, the people, I have loved. But Edom, as headed up by Esau, who was the first Edomite, I've hated them. Now, does this translate into God just did nothing but terrible things to Edom? No, not at all. One should read in the rest of Malachi as well as in the Old Testament. What love versus hate means is, I have blessed Israel so much that it looks like I hate Edom because I haven't blessed them to the same extent as I have blessed Israel. But notice, this is not talking about the two little boys. When it says that before either had done good or bad, God chose, what he chose was which one was going to be the line of blessing. Remember how God told Abraham, when he renamed him from Abram to Abraham, he said, "A father of many nations I have made you." The concept there becomes, which nation is it going to be out of Abraham, or which nation out of Isaac is going to be the one that's going to be blessed? If you have Abraham having many nations coming out of him, it doesn't mean that all of them came directly out of him. Out of Isaac came Israel and Edom. And what God has chosen is the nation of Israel. He has chosen it for the messianic line. So if we look at this family tree, Abraham had two main sons, Ishmael and Isaac. The line through which the Messiah was going to come, the line that was going to have the blessing that was going to get channeled out to the rest of the world through them, was in Isaac. Remember, God told Abraham, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Not through Ishmael, but your seed shall be called through Isaac. Now, of course, the Muslims turn it all around and they say that the line of blessing was Ishmael. But the concept is, the messianic, how many messianic lines can you have? Could there be a dozen different messianic lines? No, there can only be one messianic line. So Abraham through Isaac. Now we get to Isaac. Is the messianic line going to go through Esau? If Isaac were in charge, that's who he would have chosen. Remember how Rebekah had to work things out so that they could trick Isaac into giving not only the firstborn blessing, but giving the inheritance rights to Jacob. But God had already predicted before the babies were born, when Rebekah was having the turmoil inside her womb, God said, two nations are in your womb, and the people of the older one shall be subservient to the people of the younger one. Well, then Jacob had 12 sons, and he had one daughter named Dinah. But it was through one of those sons that the messianic line went, through Judah. Then you go on, you get down to David, and so on and so forth. God was choosing through whom the messianic line would go. Now, many people have the strange idea that Ishmael and Esau are destined for the lake of fire. Find me a passage that says that. And besides that, Hebrews chapter 12, the way that Esau is brought up into the argument, where the author of Hebrews is challenging believers not to throw away their inheritance like Esau did, is saying, you believers, don't be a believer like Esau, who treated the blessing of God, who treated rewards as unimportant. Everything points towards both Ishmael and Esau being believers. And yet Calvinists are wanting to tell us that God picked this, and he said, well, Esau, before you're born, you don't have a chance. I'm not going to let anything go your way. Jesus isn't going to die for you. You're going to be one of the reprobates. You're going to go to the lake of fire. You don't have a chance. No choice. Nothing that you can do. This is foregone conclusion. And Jacob, I don't care how rotten you are, I'm guaranteeing you that you're going to go to heaven. That's not what this choosing is talking about at all. I kind of suspect, commercial break, that the next study that we might do might be on Sean Lazar's book, Chosen to Serve. Now, we won't entertain that until the fall, but that's right now what I would kind of like to do. That will amplify on a lot of these things. But choosing is for service. There was a role, and the role that was determined here was for Abraham's line through Isaac, through Jacob, to be the messianic line. And it just is, Esau was not going to be, the messianic line was not going to be through him. That's not a statement of where his final destiny is. I think if one looks honestly at the evidence, Esau was a believer. And you can't find a single passage anywhere that says anything otherwise. Okay, then as we get further into Romans chapter 9, it talks about Pharaoh. And Calvinists love to say that God hardened Pharaoh. He made it so that Pharaoh would remain an unbeliever, and you know that this is how God works in all unbelievers. And they think that the choosing that's being spoken of is a choice with regard to heaven and hell. They completely mishandle election as it's taught in the text. Here we have Amenhotep II. He was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. With a stone head like that, I would imagine he had a stone heart too. So, I mean, we're told that his heart was hardened, but anyway, let's consider a few things about him. As we know, some of the passages in Exodus tell us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then we also have passages that tell us that God hardened his heart. Well, pretty easy to see what went on when he hardened his own heart. Moses told him, "Let my people go. Let them go for a 3-day journey out into the wilderness." Let me say something about that statement. It's not saying that the plan was for them to go 3 days and come back. Moses wasn't talking about a 3-day weekend. What he was talking about is for them to go 3 days away from Egypt, never to return ever again. Pharaoh knew that Moses wasn't talking about the Israelites being gone for 3 days and then coming back. Well, that was Moses pushing Pharaoh's buttons. And Pharaoh thought he was a god. He thinks he's a really big shot. So what happens? He absolutely tightens up and he says, no way. And he does everything he can possibly do to prevent Israel from going. God put through Moses various trials upon the nation of Egypt. There were 10 of them, culminating in the death of the firstborn, and of course the covering of blood there for Passover, and that led to the sparing of the Israelites. But we're told on some of the trials that God hardened Pharaoh. Now, I see that as God pushing the big button. But let me explain how this works. Most of us have had kids, and most of us have had more than one child in the house at the same time. And what happens always is one of the siblings knows just how to push big brother's buttons, get big brother angry, then big brother comes and wallops on the second child, and guess who gets into trouble? Big brother. Because little sister or little brother pushed his buttons, got him to react, because after a while you start figuring out what gets big brother angry. Now, God knows exactly what's going to push Pharaoh's buttons. All you have to do is say, Israel is going to disappear and they're not going to be part of your country anymore. If God says that to Pharaoh, that is God pushing the button. That is God hardening his heart because he knows how Pharaoh is going to react. It is not saying that Pharaoh had no control over the situation. Just like if we have multiple children in the house and the older brother gets his button pushed and he gets out of control, we have to address that because big brother should be able to control his temper. Pharaoh was someone who couldn't handle it when someone challenged him. God told Moses to tell Pharaoh certain things. Pharaoh didn't like it, and that is defined as God pushing the big button. And God caused Pharaoh to harden his heart. But Pharaoh's heart was already hardened. I think Steve Elkin has some very interesting things to say about that, because what he points out is that God sought to show mercy to Pharaoh, but what happened? Pharaoh's response to God showing mercy was for him to harden his heart. And by God offering mercy, we could say God hardened his heart. But this is not the whammy on the mind that the Calvinist is talking about. So what have we seen? We've seen that there's a national emphasis, and there's also an emphasis upon the role that a person will play. They're chosen for a particular service. They're chosen for a particular action, for a particular role. This is entirely different than how Calvinists approach this passage. They treat Romans 9 through 11 as though it's speaking about God choosing who is going to receive eternal life and for whom Jesus is going to die. And he doesn't allow anyone that is an unbeliever to respond to the evidence that he gives. God just is treating the whole world as a puppet master with marionettes. And that's completely off base. It has missed the picture entirely. When it says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, it's speaking about God has chosen Israel to be the channel of blessing through whom the Messiah comes, and ultimately through what he would do on the cross, in his resurrection, and in his messianic reign, that there would be blessing to the whole earth. It was that Israel, or Jacob, would be the channel of blessing to the rest of the world. It is not talking about heaven versus hell for Jacob and Esau. Romans 9 through 11, that's the introduction to it. That's what this first chapter was seeking to do. That now prepares us to look at the second chapter, the prognostication, where God is looking ahead in history, and he's predicting what is going to happen. I think that there are some pertinent passages here that Steve Elkin makes note of. He cites Romans 11:25 at the beginning of his chapter here on page 122. It says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." Now, what's a mystery? It's a previously unrevealed truth. In biblical time, in New Testament times, there were what were called mystery religions, and people had to be initiated. And once you became initiated, then you found out the secrets of that particular mystery religion. But if you didn't know those secrets, you were an outsider and so forth. what Paul is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to be initiated. I want you to understand something that God has revealed, lest you should be wise in your own estimation. That blindness in heart has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, the mystery that's being spoken of here is that God has put a partial blindness on Israel. But notice it is also a temporary blindness. Their partial blindness is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It is not a total blindness, and it is not a permanent blindness. It is temporary, and it is partial. Now, Steve talks about how he likes to watch sports games, especially to listen to all the experts saying what's going to happen, and then he likes to see how wrong they are. And that is the game proceeds. But God knows the end from the beginning. God is able to reveal his thoughts, and that's why I have the mental cloud here, picturing that God knows eternity past, he knows the present, he knows the future. And God is the one who can reveal mysteries, and they will come to pass exactly as he says that they will take place. Now, in the final paragraph of page 122, he says, a temporary blindness has occurred on the nation Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. This is the mystery that he's wanting to discuss. Of course, not every Jew will be blinded during this period. There will still be a remnant, more than a few, from Israel, Paul himself being one who will believe during this time. And he cites Romans 11, verses 4 and 5. In the meantime, the larger part of Israel in her blindness will stumble over the stumbling stone. They'll look at Jesus and say he's all right for Gentiles, but he's not all right for them as Jews. And as they pursue their own law of righteousness by works, they did not attain righteousness, and so forth. Paul makes an argument in Romans chapter 10 where he's wanting for all of Israel to be saved. And remember, we've talked about salvation, and the book of Romans is not merely talking about going to heaven. It's talking about people who have believed becoming rewardable. And Paul has a very interesting argument in Romans 10. We're only going to be able to scratch the surface on it just because of time. But let's talk a little bit about blindness. This is a place that I enjoy going to. Haven't been there since 1980. But this is the Tower Sudan mine up in the Arrowhead country. That part of Minnesota, if you look at a map, is shaped like an arrowhead, the very northeastern portion of the state. And the Tower Sudan mine, you go down half a mile into the ground. It's now a state park. And so, just before this occasion where they're looking at one candlelight, they had had all the lights on down here, and then they turned them all off. And you could have your hand right in front of your nose, and you can't see it. I mean, you just cannot see. It's as dark as you could think of it being. And then he lights a match on a candle. And after being in total darkness, that seems like a lot of light. The type of blindness that Israel has is not that they are unable to see, but it is that there's a lack of light that makes it so that there's nothing to bring any visual input into the eyes. And so when blindness is spoken of, the type of blindness is not saying an inability of the organs of perception. But that's what the Calvinists want to do. the Calvinists want to treat it as though the unbeliever is incapable of sight, incapable of responding to God's truth. That's not the picture at all. We won't go there, but I'll mention 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. That's a fascinating passage because it says that Satan, the god of this world, has veiled the eyes of the unbelievers. He's blinded them in the sense of veiling, and you'll notice in that passage it speaks several times of putting a veil on the eyes. And the reason that it's important that it's a veil is that he says that he is blinded, that is, he has veiled their eyes, lest means in order that it would not happen, lest the light of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Satan does everything he can to hide the truth from unbelievers. But notice that word lest. What it's saying is, if it weren't for the blindness, if it weren't for the darkness, unbelievers would respond positively to Jesus. They would recognize him. They would recognize that he's indeed the Savior. Paul then in verse 6 in that chapter says, but the God who caused light to shine in darkness, going back to creation, is also able to make the light of Christ shine upon our hearts. God is able to penetrate the darkness, and even the unbeliever can see. He has the organ of sight, has the ability to perceive, but he needs to have enough light to perceive the truth. Wrong direction. Okay. Now, many of us have seen commercials on TV by a manufacturer of sunglasses. And they talk about how you wouldn't want to be driving down this road because you don't know what all is there in front of you. Now, you can tell that there's a truck there. The blindness here is not complete. It's a blinding by having too much light. It's possible to have a blindness by having not enough light, and it's possible to be blinded by having too much light. But notice, it's only a partial blindness. And we know that Israel, there are many Jewish believers that have responded to the truth. So then that sunglasses company says, put on their sunglasses and look at the difference that you see at the very same moment. And so this is picturing that God is able to penetrate through the glare and to make it so that the truth of the gospel is visible for people to respond to the truth. Israel has a partial blindness, but that also means that they have, that part of the nation is able to perceive. They recognize the truth. But since the blindness is also temporary, during the millennium, it's going to be there for everyone to see the truth of Jesus. And so Paul is saying, I want you Gentiles in Rome, you Gentile believers, not to become haughty against Israel. It is not that all of Israel has rejected the truth. Many, 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 many have, because there is a partial blindness during the church age. But that's going to be reversed. How might we describe the reversal? Again, that passage that's at the top of page 122. There's a blindness in part that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God has a certain number of Gentiles that he wants to believe in Jesus Christ, and when that number has been reached, this passage is indicating that's when he's going to put in the steps for the millennium to come about. Now, what we have here is a float valve, and it controls an electric switch. this stock tank for cattle to receive water requires turning on the pump in the well in order to refill this stock tank. So when the float goes down because the level of water has dropped to a certain point, then it turns on the electric current and the pump pumps water back in there. How I might picture this is when the full number of Gentiles has reached, the float valve turns on a light switch, and all of a sudden Israel that's in darkness says, "Oh, we see." The picture that we get of the second coming is they're going to look at Messiah as he's ready, as he's fixing to come down to planet Earth, and they're going to look and live, as Zechariah says. And Romans 11 gives us a fantastic picture because all Israel, every single Jewish person on planet Earth at the moment of the second advent is going to not only believe in Jesus Christ, but they are also going to be prepared. They're going to return. They're going to repent so that the millennial kingdom will be set up. Romans 11 sets up a great future, and yet the Calvinist wants to treat it as though God has wiped his hands and says, no more purpose for Israel ever again. And that is far from the truth. So, that was the glimpse into the future that Paul wanted us to have. The prognostication of looking ahead into the future and seeing that the blindness for Israel is only temporary. So as we look at Israel and we think of Jewish people, the vast majority of them being atheists and agnostics. And then there being others that believe in God but are law keepers, completely missing Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is there's going to be a moment in time when the fullness of the Gentiles has come and that partial blindness is going to be removed because God's going to turn on the light and they're going to look and they're going to live. So, that now leads us to a little bit of a discussion on choosing. And that's the next chapter, chapter 24, starting at page 128. So it has the title of the chapter is Election, also called Choosing. And so notice that we have looked at Romans 9, 11 through 13, where it cites, "For the children, Jacob and Esau, not yet being born, having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older, that is the people of the older, will serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated." It's not talking about getting eternal life. This is talking about the messianic line being within Israel. God could have said, okay, Esau is going to be the chosen vessel. It's going to be his lineage through whom the Messiah came. God could have done that, but he chose that it was going to be through Jacob. And that's what these passages are talking about. He chose that lineage to be the ones who would be the caretakers of the unconditional covenants of the Old Testament. Then we have Romans 9, 15 through 18. "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills or runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, so you could go to the lake of fire. Your Bible doesn't say that. For this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you. And that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. God had made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He's not going to allow Esau to stand in the way of those promises, and he's not going to allow Pharaoh to stand in the way of those promises. God remains faithful to what he has promised. Then 11:7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. The rest were blinded. Now, choosing is a definite issue in the Bible, but the question is, what is the purpose of choosing? It's to a role in life. It is not a choosing to receive eternal life or a choosing to go to the lake of fire. Now, when Steve Elkin talked about post-election selection trauma, here's someone who definitely has a very bad case of it. I don't know what she needs to take in order to recover, but she needs something. And then you have Calvinists who have the same sort of thing, because one day they say about the daisy, he loves me. The next day, he loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Because a perseverance-based assurance is no assurance at all. And people get so bent out of shape because of a misunderstanding of election. Now, in our handling of Romans 9, we've already introduced quite a few of the concepts here that are pertinent to this, that we should take hope from these chapters, that despite Israel's past terrible failures, and despite their present failure to God, and despite the future failures that they're going to have, God remains faithful to Israel. And you know what? He remains faithful to us with the promises that he's made to us. He guaranteed us everlasting life if we would believe Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. And no matter how awful we become in this life, God will keep his promises to us just like he keeps his promises to Israel. You know, if God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, what guarantee do we have that he's going to keep his promises to us? It's of great importance that God is faithful to the promises that he has made. Now, once again, choosing with regard to Jacob rather than Esau is looking at being chosen for the Messianic line, being chosen to be the country through whom the Messianic line would come. Now, Steve Elkin brings up 1 Peter 1:2, and I haven't talked with Steve about this passage. I know that in recent years he's made some adjustments in some of his thinking on some of these passages, but we haven't talked about this. I will point out a typo that there is in his book. If you look on page 129 and the final paragraph of that page, he says, first, speaking of election, Peter says that we are elect according to foreknowledge, 1 Peter 1:20. It should be 1 Peter 1:1-2. So that's a typo in the book. But what I would like to do, this passage does not have anything to do with receiving eternal life. The way that Steve has handled it in this passage, it would appear that that is the case. I don't know if he still holds that view of this passage, but I'd like to clarify it because this is a passage that has confused many people. What Peter says in the opening to this book, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect pilgrims. Now, when you look at your translation, you will see that the word elect is either the last word in your verse 1 or it's the first word in your verse 2. but the words are right next to each other. If you look down at the bottom left of my page, eklektois parapidemois is to the elect pilgrims. Those words are right next to each other. But I have to tell you why all of the English translations have handled this the way that they did. All the translations were done after John Calvin wrote his Institutes. They had already selected, actually, even going back to the time of Augustine, back in the 4th century, people had figured out what passages they were talking about this doctrine and that doctrine and the other doctrine. And what happened when they got to this passage, and it happens here and there, is that they had their pet doctrines and they were not going to allow a translation to obscure their theology. But here's how it ought to read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect pilgrims of the dispersion in Asia Minor. So I've got a map there of Asia Minor showing the various Roman provinces. These people are scattered around through Asia, through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and you notice Asia is a province in western Turkey, in western Asia Minor. For those of us that went to Greece and Turkey, we spent quite a bit of time in Asia and Bithynia. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied. Now, as a follow-up to this passage, I want us to look at another passage that also uses the word elect in this same book. But let me make note. What we are looking at is Jews who were dispersed in their lifetime. They were born in Israel. But you remember Acts chapter 8:1 describes that after the persecution of Saul of Tarsus, believers started leaving Jerusalem. They started scattering. They started moving out further and further away so that people like Saul wouldn't come and arrest them. And in Acts 8:1, we find that people scattered pretty far. They scattered even further by the time Saul was going to Damascus, because he went there. He was trying to go there because there were Christians that were trying to escape him that had gone that far. But the elect pilgrims, who are these people? 1 Peter 2:11 through 12. And I think he's writing to a refugee camp, essentially. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Why is he mentioning among the Gentiles? They are now refugees in a predominantly Gentile area. They're supposed to be a blessing. They're supposed to be a light. And what I would argue is the background here in 1:1 and 1:2 is Peter is saying, stop belly aching. I know you're dispersed. I know this isn't where you grew up. I know you wish you were back in Israel. Stop belly aching, because God chose you to be dispersed. God chose you to be the ones through whom the message could spread in Asia Minor. How is it that God chose them to do that? He brought a little persecution from Saul of Tarsus and others like him, and it caused people to go out. What had he said in the Great Commission? They were to go out, weren't they? And they didn't go out. They stayed. So he made it uncomfortable for them to stay So they disperse. Now they get in those Gentile countries and they're saying, we wish we weren't here. We wish we were back home. And what Peter is saying is, you have been dispersed for a purpose. It's according to God planning it and God knowing about it. He chose you to be dispersed, and it's according to his foreknowledge that it could accomplish some good things for him. So this, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, is telling them how they ought to live accordingly. Once again, this is just giving a sample. Every time we look closely at any passage talking about election, it's talking about being chosen for service. It's not talking about being chosen for eternal life. So chosen for what? Most people think that God said, you, I'm going to make to believe. And you, Jesus didn't even die for you, and I'm not going to let you believe, and I'm going to make sure you go to the lake of fire. And that's not it at all. So now that prepares us to look at what is this troublesome passage in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 all about. Page 25. This is one of those passages where when listening to it, you need to have your thinking caps on.
You mean chapter 25.
Chapter 25 of the book, whatever I said, I meant chapter 25, page 134, on confession. And what we're going to argue is that this is talking about prayer, that we as believers ought to pray. Now, I know confession isn't our normal word that we expect to see in talking about prayer, but that's what's in the background here. Now, the whole section here, this is really where things get totally messed up when people have their Roman road where they think that the book is written to unbelievers because they think you have to believe, and if you don't also confess, that you would go to the lake of fire. I've even heard preachers say that people who have the inability to speak will go to the lake of fire because they're not able to tell someone else about it. I mean, it's like preposterous. They have totally messed it up. Eternal life is given as a gift. If it requires us to pay anything, even a tip, we couldn't afford to pay the tip. And so, well, let's look at this passage, but have your thinking caps on, because this is not talking about how we get eternal life. In Romans 10, 9 through 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, the first thing that we have to talk about is, what does the word saved mean? And you remember we talked about, after Dix talked about in a sermon, about how he really liked DB9s. The very next Tuesday was when we had our class, and I said, if Dix likes this DB9, David Brown, Mr. David Brown, was the founder of David Brown Tractor Company that's now part of Case International. But he also was the founder of Aston Martin. So every Aston Martin car has as its designation for the model number DB and then a number. David Brown 9 is the DB9. The same man, same company. So if Dix likes the DB9 on the left much more the one on the right, that's pretty easy to figure out, right? The much more is an extremely important phrase. Let's look at Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice the reconciliation. He's talking about his past. When we were enemies, when we were unbelievers, we were in the past reconciled. Much more, having been in the past reconciled, we shall in the future be saved or delivered. He's not talking about a past salvation. He's not talking about what happened when we believed in Jesus. He's talking about a future deliverance. When you are saying much more, you can't say that that tractor equals that car. Much more is telling us we're talking about two different things. If God was willing to do something for us in the past, giving us reconciliation, it's saying he certainly even more wants to do something for us in the future. And so it's differentiating between a past event and a future event. Salvation in the book of Romans is not talking about what happened when we believed in Jesus Christ. Salvation is talking about us being delivered from wrath right now during our lives. He's talking about what he introduced in Romans 8. That if we try to live according to the law, what we're doing is walking by the flesh. But Paul says that there is no servitude as a penalty, Romans 8, 1, for those who are in Christ Jesus, that is, for those who are believers who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. But what Paul is saying there is that if we walk according to the flesh, even as believers, we will still be under that penal servitude. So, Romans, save or salvation means deliverance for believers. It's something available after a person has believed in Jesus. In Romans, save or salvation does not refer to unbelievers receiving eternal life. Romans 5, verses 9 and 10 is crucial for defining those terms. We looked at that at some length last time. So, then I went backwards here on purpose for Romans 5, 9 because I wanted to finish this section with the word justified, because justification means we're declared righteous. So righteousness is going to be an important word. Much more than having now in the past been justified by his blood. That happened when we believed in Jesus. We shall be saved from wrath. And wrath is not talking about the lake of fire. Wrath is talking about temporal consequences for sin. Romans 1:18 makes that very clear. Besides that, a word study of the word wrath, there's not a single place where it's talking about the lake of fire. It's always talking about events during time and history, during our life. So, now we get to the passage where all of this comes together. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now think about it. Is he writing to believers or unbelievers? Believers. They have already received eternal life, but he is saying, he's talking about a future deliverance that's available to them. If he were saying, let's switch terms here. Is he saying, you believer, now you have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you have to believe, even though you've already believed in your heart that he's raised from the dead, so that you'll get eternal life. Well, how many times can a person get eternal life?
One time.
Because it lasts eternally. If you have it, you can't get it. He's not saying here, you believers need to get eternal life. He's saying, you believers need deliverance. You believers need something you may not have yet. He's not saying, you're unbelievers and you need to get eternal life. He's saying, you're believers, you already have eternal life, but you need something more. You need to get saved. You need to get delivered. He's promising them that if they meet the condition of confession, that they can receive something that they don't have yet. And he says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Okay, let's analyze this a little closer. But the way I'm going to first approach it is by looking at all the people that think that this is talking to unbelievers. And way off there on the right-hand side, they're saying, unbeliever, you've got to confess Jesus as well as believe in him if you want to escape from the lake of fire. Now that's a gospel of works. That is not a gospel of grace. But eternal life is received as a gift. Faith alone, apart from doing anything. Romans is written for believers. We've got to understand that. If we don't understand that, if we don't keep that in front of our minds all the time, the book gets pushed and twisted into something that it was not designed to do. And it confuses and obfuscates the message. Okay. What does saved mean in this passage? That's the $64,000 question. And as my wife said, it means delivered. It means to be delivered. Okay. So now we're going to look at this passage that we have in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. This is, I think, going to help to clarify how the flow of thought goes here. He says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So he's saying, before one can call on the Lord, one must believe in him. You can't call on someone that you don't believe in. You have to believe first. But what has to happen before one believes? As he says in the following, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? You can't believe in someone unless you have received information about that person. So hearing precedes believing. But before someone can hear, someone has to preach. Someone has to have a message that they're sharing. Someone has to learn truth that they can then be able to communicate. And so he says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? But before one can preach, that person has to be sent. So notice, a person has to be sent to deliver a message. He delivers the message. A person hears the message. A person has to hear it before they can believe it. And the person has to believe before they could call on the Lord that was the one that they had believed in. Now, what does this show us? Calling does not happen simultaneously with believing. But also, does it not tell us something about the sequence of verse 9? He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, which one of those has to happen first? The second one. The person has to believe before they can confess, right? That's according to Paul's argument here. Someone has to believe in the Lord before they can call on him or confess him. But now, knowing that sequence, let's look at verse 10 very, very closely. In verse 10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Justification. Remember, justification means being declared righteous. The word for righteousness is dikaiosune. The word for righteous is dikaios. And the word for justify is dikaiao. Justification, righteousness, they're connected terms. They go together. When one believes, one receives righteousness. One is justified. What did it say back in Romans chapter 5, verse 9? Much more then, having now been justified by his blood. That happened in the past. What caused it? Paul says right here, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. One believes unto justification. And now, years later, after people have been justified, have eternal life guaranteed, he says, we shall be saved or delivered by his life. Is he saying to them, well, you've sort of 50% been justified because of your faith in the past? You're in limbo land, and maybe you won't go to heaven because you haven't received salvation? No. What he's doing is he's telling them, you are justified. You are righteous. You have eternal life. You are guaranteed to be with God forever. But are you going to be delivered by his life in your life on planet Earth? Paul is urging these believers to a life of confession so that they can be delivered. Okay, now let's put some rubber where it is going to meet the road. Romans 10:13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now this is among believers. What's he talking about? He's saying, pray to the Lord for deliverance. God delivers believers who pray to him. Isn't this simple? Paul says we received justification, we received righteousness, and elsewhere he says we received eternal life when we believed in Jesus. But do we want God's deliverance in our lives? He's saying confess him. Pray. Call on him. Very interesting when one looks at the Old Testament context of this passage. Verse 13, your text should have a different type font because it's an Old Testament quote and it should be in quotation marks. And when you look at that passage, it's not a passage talking about how people get eternal life. It's talking about the nation Israel needing to pray to the Lord during a horrendous time in their future so that God will give them deliverance. Paul is urging believers to pray to the Lord. That's the deliverance. That's how we receive deliverance from the deadly power of sin in our lives. That's how we face trials in our life. It is not the fact that we believe that gives us victory in our lives. It is the fact that we have access to God as believers and we can pray to him, we confess him as the one that is our deliverer. Now let's clarify the beginning of Romans 10. I think it will start making sense. Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. It's not talking about them just getting eternal life. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. You see pictures, or you go to the Wailing Wall and you see people praying for hours and putting their pieces of paper with their prayers in the cracks in the wall. They have a zeal for God. But he says that it's not according to knowledge. He says Israel is motivated to pray to the Lord. But if they don't have righteousness because they haven't believed in his Son, how can God deliver them? But I think that Paul is rebuking the church also. Because the church has righteousness because we believed in Jesus Christ. But do we have a zeal for God? Does it translate into fervent prayer that Paul saw among Israel in his day? Salvation requires two things: having eternal life, having justification, and calling on the name of the Lord. It doesn't do any good for Israel to call on the name of the Lord if they don't have righteousness, if they haven't believed. And much of Israel, being under that partial temporary blindness, has not believed. And Gentiles, lots of them have righteousness because they believed in Jesus Christ, but aren't seeing God's deliverance in their life. Romans chapter 8 is saying that if we walk by the Spirit as believers, we can receive deliverance from temporal wrath, from God's discipline in our lives. We can be pleasing to God. We can find increasing victory over sin in our lives. Walking by the Spirit, one of the aspects, not the only aspect, but one of the aspects of it, is calling on the name of the Lord, praying. I think it's also logical that Paul wants us to be vocal about the Lord. Tell others about Jesus Christ. So this is why I have depicted the woman here praying, giving thanks to the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. If she's a believer, she is calling on the name of the Lord, asking him for deliverance in her life over the problems that she faces, and to give power and victory through God's word, that we might walk by the Spirit instead of caving in to sin. This is how we receive deliverance in our lives. We learn God's word, we pray to the Lord, ask him for the deliverance, and it's keeping a mindset on the Lord and his word, staying in close communication with him over the issues that matter. Romans 9-11. God remains faithful to Israel despite its past, its present, and its future failures. God has chosen the nation Israel to be the one through whom the Messianic line came, and they had a particular role in seeking to reach the world. God chose them for that, and God is not going to throw away Israel. Paul affirms that over and over in Romans 9-11. But being chosen is chosen for service. And Paul revealed there about, in the prognostication section, that, okay, we've got a partial hardening of Israel, but it shouldn't cause us to become haughty against it. But instead, we should recognize the blessings that we've received via Israel And we need to be a channel of blessing to those around us, including Jewish people. And we need to be ones who are calling on the name of the Lord so that we can receive deliverance. We need to be praying. Romans is a bridge that really leads somewhere. It's not like that bridge there in Cape Town, South Africa, that goes nowhere and has gone nowhere for 40 years. The book of Romans is written to believers, and it is designed to bring believers into greater sanctification with the Lord and rewardability by becoming focused on the Lord, His Word, what He wants, and to be petitioning Him for the issues in our lives that we might be able to glorify Him in our conduct each day.